Daniel 7 is considered by some to be the most important chapter in the book of Daniel. Others even consider it the most important chapter in the entire Old Testament for reasons that we will get into later. But certainly one of those reasons is because of its prophetic significance. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts, a lion, bear, leopard, and a, quote, diverse beast. These beasts are identified as kings or kingdoms by the angel who interprets Daniel's dream, starting in verse 17. The question is, which kingdoms are being referred to with these beasts? Most conservatives believe that Daniel chapter 7 is simply a retelling of Daniel chapter 2. In other words, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2 of a multi-metal statue, which represented the four kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, are again described here in Daniel 7. I don't agree with that view, but I do agree with them that the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 is the kingdom of Antichrist. However, because of their insistence that this chapter, Daniel 7, is simply a mirror image of Daniel chapter 2, they are forced to defend the position that the Antichrist must somehow come from something they call the revived Roman Empire, because in Daniel chapter 2, the last section of the statue is clearly talking about Rome. So if this chapter is the same as that one, then the fourth beast in Daniel 7 is also Rome. I will be attempting to demonstrate to you that not only is that view wrong and not necessary or implied by Scripture, it could cause many people to miss the signs of Antichrist's kingdom from a geopolitical perspective. For more information on why the belief of the revived Roman Empire is based on a bad exegesis of Daniel chapter 2, please see my video or audio on Daniel 2, which should be linked in the notes. I would also recommend a four-part paper by Charles Cooper, who is a former professor of hermeneutics at Moody Bible Institute. That paper is called Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Equal or Not Equal. In the traditional view, the beasts of Daniel chapter 7 are succeeded in time by the next beast. For example, the lion, the first beast, who they say represents Babylon, would be followed after much time by the bear, the second beast, who they say represents Medo-Persia, since Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia. And then the leopard, the third beast, who they say represents Greece, would conquer the bear after that, and so on. I believe there are significant reasons to challenge this view of the kingdoms being in temporal succession of one another. In other words, to challenge the idea that these beasts in Daniel chapter 7 existed one after the other, instead of all at the same time. In this study, I will propose that this vision of the four beasts in Daniel 7 is not simply a picture of four kingdoms that have come and gone in the past, but rather this is a picture of the four kingdoms that will be on the earth at the same time when the Antichrist begins his reign. If this is the case, then this chapter, along with the latter half of Daniel 11 and Revelation 13, give the church its best chance to recognize the geopolitical precursors to the rise of Antichrist. A large number of reasons for viewing these beasts as contemporaneous as opposed to successive will be presented in this study, but I will mention a few notable ones quickly so that you can get an idea of the types of problems that the traditional view has. Daniel 7:11 through 12 describe the Antichrist who is thrown into the lake of fire after his reign is completed. Very few conservatives would debate this point. However, after he's thrown into the lake of fire, the mentioning of the previous three beasts show that they are still around at that time. In fact, it says specifically that they are allowed to live on after that. It says, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." In what sense can Neo-Babylonia or Medo-Persia be spoken of as living on after the Antichrist is destroyed? Traditional scholars give no compelling explanations for these beasts or kingdoms' presence and prolonging of their life at this point. I will show you why the contemporaneous view explains this verse with many confirmations from Scripture. Additionally, there are several grammatical and contextual indications that make it plain that these kingdoms exist at the same time in history. I will also be showing how not only does the traditional view contain no explicit evidence, the evidence it does present is often inconsistent and wrong. The following, then, is an overview of the key points that we will find in this vision as understood by what I will call the contemporaneous beast view. There is a dividing of the world into four parts in the time just prior to the Antichrist beginning his rule. The Antichrist eventually takes control of one of those four kingdoms, which has 10 rulers. He eventually conquers all four kingdoms through war and effectively rules the entire world in a new amalgamated kingdom, as seen in Revelation 13:1-2. Antichrist's initial ruling of only a fourth part of the earth is perhaps why, in Revelation 6:8, power is given to death and Hades over only a fourth part of the earth. This point is especially important if one understands that Revelation 6 may be one of the most complete descriptions of Antichrist's torment of people before the wrath of God begins. In other words, Revelation 6 would be the perfect place to describe the Antichrist's dominion as only covering a fourth of the earth, even though he will eventually subdue all the other three kingdoms and control the entire world system, which brings me to my next point. The contemporaneous beast view suggests that Daniel chapter 11, 36 and following essentially links Daniel chapter 7 with Revelation 13. Let me explain what I mean by all that, and it may take me a minute to do so, so bear with me. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45 describe how the Antichrist will be conquering all kinds of lands and kingdoms through warfare. Then, later on at some point, he will declare himself to be higher than God in the holy place in Jerusalem. At that point, what's sometimes called the abomination of desolation, it will signify the last 3.5 years of his reign. But before that, in the first 3.5 years, he is busy making war. He's conquering all kinds of kingdoms and establishing his domain. Here is a sampling of the Antichrist's military career during that first 3.5 years, as told in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45. It says, "Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many." All this is perhaps why the book of Revelation says that one of the reasons that the world marvels at the Antichrist is because of his war-making capability. They say of him in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 13:4, "So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Now, continuing and trying to explain what I mean, that the verses that we just read about the military career of Antichrist actually connect Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, we need to talk about Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is arguably the chapter that gives us the most detail about the Antichrist. And that chapter starts out this way. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him its power, his throne, and great authority." This symbolic representation of Antichrist by John in Revelation 13 is a direct reference to our chapter in Daniel 7. The fact that we have a lion, bear, and a leopard all in the same place and in the context of the Antichrist is enough to pay attention. But when you see that it has 7 heads and 10 horns, a direct correlation to Daniel 7, the possibility of this being a coincidental similarity is not a reasonable option. Let me show you why this is significant. If you take the beast way back in Daniel 7, that is, a lion with wings, a bear, a four-headed leopard, and a 10-horned beast, and you squeeze them all together, if you combine them all into one beast, you would have a 7-headed, 10-horned beast with the characteristics of a bear, leopard, and a lion, exactly what we see in Revelation 13. In other words, I'm proposing to you that what you are looking at in the first few verses of Revelation 13, when a 7-headed, 10-horned, lion, leopard, bear beast comes out of the sea, is that it's the Antichrist now done with his conquests of the other 3 world powers, and is now the uncontested ruler of the world emerging. Revelation 13 is understood by most conservatives to be the Antichrist's final 3.5 years, not his first 3.5 years. So, back to what I said earlier. The view that I will be promoting, the contemporaneous beast view of Daniel 7, suggests that Daniel chapter 11, 36 through 45, which describes the wars of Antichrist in the first 3.5 years, essentially links Daniel chapter 7, the Antichrist pre-wars, where he is only one of 4 powers, with Revelation 13, where he is the uncontested ruler of all world powers. So these 3 chapters sprout out all over the Bible, more or less provide a before, during, and after conquest snapshot of the Antichrist. To say it another way, here in Daniel 7, it gives us details on what to look for in the world just prior to and during the beginning of Antichrist's ascent to power. Daniel 11, 36 through 45 gives us what his conquests of the other powers will look like, and Revelation 13 tells us what it will look like once he has gained complete control. I will now begin to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this chapter. If you would like to read this, or see it in video, or hear it just in audio, you can go to the website, versebyversebibleteaching.com. Daniel 7, verse 1 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions of his head, while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts." Daniel effectively gives us a time stamp of this vision. He says that it occurred during the first year of Belshazzar the king. We might remember Belshazzar from chapter 5 and the whole writing on the wall episode. This may be a significant point, as it would mean that this vision of Daniel's takes place well after Nebuchadnezzar's death and only 10 or so years before Babylon would ultimately fall. We'll discuss this significance as it relates to the first beast in a moment. He also says that he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. Some translations say that Daniel tells us the, quote, sum of the matter. In other words, there are details of this vision that were not given by Daniel in this account. He instead gives us the most important or main facts. The next 2 verses, verses 2 and 3, say, "Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." The identity of the sea or the water in which these beasts come out of is not debated much among scholars, because scripture in many places describe sinful humanity as the sea. For example, Isaiah 17, 12 through 13, and if you compare Revelation 13, 1 and 13, 11 with Revelation 17, 1 and 17, 15. Let me explain what I mean by that. The sea in Revelation in which the Antichrist sits and comes out of in Revelation 13 is interpreted by the angel in Revelation 17, 15 as being representative of the people of the earth. It says in Revelation 17, 15, "Then he said to me," that is, the angel said to John, "the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." Therefore, these beast kingdoms arise from the water, which represents humanity. In other words, these 4 kingdoms are 4 kingdoms produced by humanity. The waters are being, quote, stirred up by the 4 winds. This phrase, the 4 winds, is often used to figuratively denote the entire known world. For example, Jeremiah 49:36, Daniel 8:8, Matthew 24:31. The phrase "the four winds" is often associated in that context with the four cardinal points of the compass, like north, south, east, and west. The cardinal points are even directly being referred to in several instances of the phrase "the four winds" in the book of Daniel, like Daniel 8:8 and Daniel 11:4. Charles Cooper, in his paper, spends a lot of time tying each of the four kingdoms here to a compass direction. Here we also find one of many grammatical clues that suggest that these four kingdoms will appear at the same time. The phrase, quote, "were stirring up," referring to the four winds stirring up the sea, actually means bursting forth suddenly, as opposed to over time. I will quote from Stephen Miller of the New American Commentary, who gives this fact even more weight because he holds to the traditional view and not the one I'm proposing. He says, quote, "Four winds of heaven were churning up the sea, as in a time of a sudden storm." The participle "churning up" can also mean bursting forth, and the idea seems to be that these winds suddenly burst forth upon the sea. So I would suggest that this verse is saying that there will be four kingdoms produced in four different parts of the earth quite suddenly. The next verse describes the first beast. Daniel 7:4 says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." The traditional view has this first beast being Babylon, and specifically Nebuchadnezzar. For example, they say that the wings being plucked off and its being made to stand on 2 feet and given a heart of a man is referring to the humbling experience that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was forced to act like an ox for several years and eat grass until he recognized the sovereignty of God and was restored to his right mind. This part of the interpretation has many problems, the first being that Nebuchadnezzar was dead at the time of this vision based on verse 1, and it seems strange, therefore, that Daniel would see Nebuchadnezzar coming out of the sea and providing more details about his life or kingdom. Another problem that we'll see over and over again is the lack of consistency. For example, the picture the traditional view paints here is that the lion with the wings represents Nebuchadnezzar when he was forced to act like a beast, and then the plucking of the lion's wings, making it stand on 2 feet, and giving it a man's heart, is symbolic of God restoring Nebuchadnezzar to his right mind at the end of Daniel 4. This would suggest that the reason for these other four beasts being described as beasts is because of similar situations like that of Nebuchadnezzar's. Are we to understand then that the king of Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome are also described as beasts because they too were forced to act like beasts by God? If so, they were apparently not restored to sanity as Nebuchadnezzar was, since no man's heart was given to them. Also, the description of the first beast here in Daniel 7 doesn't really even fit what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. The clear intent here in Daniel 7 is that the lion was always a lion, but he was given a man's heart and thus changed. The lion was not restored to its natural state by the plucking of its wings and making it stand on 2 feet. It was permanently transformed. And the intent of the text, as we will see, is that it was a downgrade for the lion, not an upgrade. Nebuchadnezzar's situation was exactly reversed if you analyze this closely. And again, we have the problem of continuity. If the reason the first beast here is a beast is because of Nebuchadnezzar thinking he was an ox once, where does that leave us hermeneutically if we're trying to be consistent with the other beasts? Surely the term beast is to be understood the same way it's understood in other prophetic scriptures, that is, a way to denote a usually evil nation or king. The traditional view also will say things like, "The winged lion is the traditional symbol for Babylon. Evidence of this can be seen on the Ishtar Gate from Babylon." To start out with, there is absolutely no evidence to suggest that winged lions were considered to be a symbol of Babylon at all. Lions in general, regardless of wings, were associated not with Babylon, but with the goddess Ishtar. This is partly because of the reference to her loving lions in the Epic of Gilgamesh, which states of Ishtar, quote, "Thou hast loved the lion, mighty in strength." For this reason, Ishtar was often depicted with lions in sculptures and reliefs of Ishtar. Only occasionally are the lions that she's with winged, and for reasons that we will get to later. This is why lions appear on the famous Ishtar Gate, because of their association with Ishtar. But Ishtar was not even the main goddess of Babylon. She was, by all accounts, basically a minor goddess. She was, in some traditions, however, considered to be married to Marduk, who was the main god of Babylon, thereby making her the queen of Babylon by marriage in those traditions. But the reason this isn't a strong point is that there are other winged animals on the gate, like the bull, though most of the bulls on the gate don't have wings. In fact, the other two animals depicted on the gate, which are bulls and dragons, vastly outnumber the lions. There were 120 lions on the gate compared to 575 dragons and bulls. Incidentally, Nebuchadnezzar was really proud of the bulls and dragons on the front of the gate, where you won't find any lions. He even mentions them specifically in his inscription about why he built the gate, and he doesn't mention the lions at all. All that to say that the many commentators who try to make this point that winged lions are symbols of Babylon do so despite the historical evidence that winged lions are quite simply not symbols of Babylon at all. And when they do show up in Babylon, they are exceedingly rare. Most of the lions depicted in Babylon are without wings. And wings or not, lions are almost exclusively associated with Ishtar, who is only tangentially related to the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, and by most accounts was only a mitre goddess. And to make matters worse, she was a goddess whose worship and association with lions goes back 1,000 years before this to a different kingdom altogether. People trying to make this winged lion in verse 4 be Babylon are often thinking of the so-called Lamassu. A Lamassu is a representation of a protective deity, not from Babylon, but rather thousands of years before this in the Akkadian and then Assyrian kingdoms. And although there are a lot of occasions where Lamassu have been depicted with lions' bodies, the vast majority of them are with bulls' bodies. There is some evidence that the Assyrian traditions of putting Lamassu, their protective deities, on city gates was why certain animals on other gates in later periods were given wings as well. It's a kind of tip of the hat to the older Akkadian traditions regarding these protective deities. So in summary, the problems with the idea that winged lions are symbols of Babylon are as follows. They are not symbols of Babylon according to the Babylonians and are never referred to as such that I know of in the Babylonian writings. The Ishtar gate has lions on it because lions are a symbol of Ishtar, and even then they are not depicted on the gate nearly as much as the other animals. The concept of Lamassu was mostly represented by a bull's body and had virtually nothing to do with Babylon since they were Assyrian. I also think this interpretation causes a hermeneutical problem as well. If one is going to say that we should look for a culture's symbol for itself to decipher the following beast kingdoms, then how are we to deal with the rest of the beasts? There is not a shred of evidence that, for example, the Medo-Persians symbolized themselves with a bear. I don't even think any of the traditional commentators try to suggest that, probably because of the obvious lack of evidence. Nor did Greece make statues or reliefs symbolizing itself as a leopard, let alone Rome as the crazy beast that Daniel describes in this chapter. In other words, if you're going to say that the deciphering of the beast kingdoms in Daniel 7 can be done by looking at the artwork of the kingdom in question and seeing what symbols they describe themselves with, then it needs to be consistent at least. We would expect, in that case, to find at least some evidence that a similar hermeneutic could be applied to the other beast kingdoms in Daniel 7. That is, for example, that we should find some evidence that the Medo-Persians described themselves in some way as a bear, or that Greece described itself as a leopard. But as we will see, that's not even attempted by those promoting the traditional view. There is a similar problem with the next point, which is brought up by proponents of the traditional view, which is that Nebuchadnezzar is called both a lion and an eagle in Scripture. This is the best point that the traditional view has to offer in favor of their view for any of the four beasts, in my opinion. But even so, it should be considered that Scripture also calls Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, a lion and an eagle, too, in Hosea 8:1 and Jeremiah 50:17. A simple study of the usage of lions or eagles, or any other beast in Scripture, will reveal that they are used to designate characteristics and are often widely interchangeable among individuals or nations, as long as those individuals or nations display the characteristics of that animal described in Scripture. For example, when used in a negative sense in Scripture, lions are, among other things, strong, fearless, stealthy, frightening, destructive, and territorially protective. Satan is described as walking around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is also a positive sense. There is the Lion of Judah. A lion's heart is often spoken of as bravery, and that will come up later. But the same thing can be done with eagles. Eagles are referred to for their swiftness in Scripture, for their mounting high in the air, their strength, their setting their nests in high places, and their power of vision. One Bible encyclopedia notes that eagles are a symbol of those nations whom God employs and sends forth to do a work of destruction, sweeping away whatever is decaying and putrescent. He notes about 4 or 5 different scriptures here where eagles are used in that sense. So consider that when lions and eagles are used of kings, it is used of different kings and different kingdoms. But the unifying factor is that they were both instruments of God in the judgment of Israel and displayed characteristics of the animals laid out in Scripture. Again, we have the problem of the traditional view failing at this point in trying to apply this hermeneutic to the other three beasts. For example, there is no reference to Alexander the Great or Greece as a leopard in Scripture, or to Cyrus or Medo-Persia as a bear. I would suggest that we should attempt to interpret the first beast the same way as we would interpret the others. And the most scriptural way to do that is by understanding the symbolism of the beasts by the different characteristics of that particular animal provided by Scripture. So, this first beast is a lion with eagle's wings. That would seem to suggest a strong and swift nation. One proof text would be 2 Samuel 1:23, which says, "Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions." We could go on to apply the other characteristics given by Scripture about lions and eagles, but I think the important part in terms of interpretation comes from the following lines. "I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." I think that both the wings being plucked off as well as the lion being forced to act like a man are to be understood as downgrades, or a bad thing for this kingdom, not an upgrade. The wings being plucked off is pretty obvious. If the kingdom was swift like an eagle, but its wings were plucked off, it would not be an advantage to that nation. The being given a man's heart should, in my opinion, be understood as having its lion's heart changed into a weaker heart. Scripture is clear that a lion's heart is better than a man's heart in regard to boldness or fearlessness. 2 Samuel 17:10 says, "And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." Also, Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." So if I was looking for the fulfillment of this kingdom in the world, I would be looking for a kingdom who was strong and fast, but their fastness, their swiftness, was taken away from them somehow, and they were not as bold as they once were. Charles Cooper, in his paper on this subject, ties the Lion King here to the King of the South in Daniel chapter 11, which will attack the Antichrist in verse 40, but will pose no problem for the Antichrist, who will easily subdue him. It's not my goal in this study to provide the interpretation of which modern-day nations or coalition of nations are represented here. I'm not sure that we have seen the referent on the world scene yet, and more political maneuverings might be necessary before these verses can be applied to their modern-day geopolitical counterparts. I'm doing this study partly so that others will be able to make the connections when the time comes. I'm not saying that it is not worth looking for right now, but it's not obvious to me if the national reference can be known, though that could be because of my lack of information about geopolitics, or because the reference are not yet in view in the form being described here. But one thing I am sure of is that when it comes, it will be obvious if you're looking for it, and we don't have to look for cryptic fulfillments of these prophecies. If you have the right interpretation, it will click, and if you don't, it won't. The next beast is described in Daniel 7:5. It says, "And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh." The next beast Daniel describes is like a bear. In the traditional view, this must be Medo-Persia, because again, they believe that this is a retelling of Daniel 2, in which the second part of that statue is indeed Medo-Persia. As we've already noted, none of the ideas they apply to the lion work for the bear. There is nothing to indicate any Medo-Persian king had a humbling experience which made them to think like a beast, nor is there any indication whatsoever that the Medo-Persian Empire identified itself symbolically or any other way with a bear, and there is never a reference to any Medo-Persian king as a bear in scripture. Proponents of the traditional view will say that the bear being raised up on one side is symbolic of the uneven relationship between the Medes and the Persians in their coalition. The Medes were initially the dominant party, but later the Persians were the more dominant of the two parts of the empire. It should be noted that the word raised up here is passive, that is, that it was raised up on one side by another force not of its own doing, much like the lion having its wings plucked off and being stood up, etc. The bear is being raised up on one side by another party, probably also the group that is ordering it to devour much flesh. It says, "And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh." The "they" here could be a reference to the winds of the earth, that is, the four winds which stir up the sea in verse 1. The three ribs in the mouth of the bear, according to the traditional view, represent three notable conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire. But because there are more than three notable conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire in history, there is a lot of argument among those holding to this view as to which three conquests should be considered the most important. I, of course, don't think this has anything to do with the Medo-Persian Empire, and so we should not concern ourselves with why this is not a perfect description of the Medo-Persian military conquests. That is, because it isn't. One interesting verse is found in Hosea 13, 7-8, in which God describes himself as all of the beasts in this chapter. And I think it will give us an idea of what these ribs are. It says, "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." The bear here is described as tearing open a rib cage. And so I think the basic hermeneutic applied to the bear by the traditional view here is correct. That is, that the ribs represent initial conquests by this kingdom that are three in number. I would also note that almost every time a bear is figured in scripture, the idea of it being, as it says here, deprived of her cubs is mentioned. That is, the biblical bear is most ferocious when its offspring is threatened. This is such a consistent thing that I would be surprised if the nation or nations that the bear represents is not acting out of a real or perceived sense of defense. It says, "Arise, devour much flesh." I think that this phrase is very important, as it helps to weaken the case that this beast represents Medo-Persia. Because after the conquests of Cyrus the Great and his son Cambyses II, which occurred relatively quickly and very early in the Medo-Persian history, there would be 200 years of no conquering at all, until the empire was eventually defeated by Alexander the Great. The empire would spend most of its existence simply struggling to maintain the lands that were initially conquered for it by Cyrus and his son in the first few years. So if this bear, already with its main conquests in its mouth, is supposed to be Medo-Persia, then it either chose not to go and devour any more flesh, as it was ordered to, or it is simply not talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. I hope you understand what I mean by that. If it already has the conquest of Cyrus and his son in its mouth, then its future can't be looked at as devouring more flesh because it simply didn't in history. Charles Cooper connects the Bear King to the King of the North in Daniel 11, who is said to try to make war with the Antichrist. It says in Daniel 11:40b, "And the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he," that is the Antichrist, "shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through." In the past, people have tried to make the King of the North in Daniel 11 be Russia. This was due more to Russia being the current geopolitical boogeyman at the time that Hal Lindsey wrote his books than to any reason from the text. Dr. J. Paul Tanner, professor of Hebrew and Old Testament Studies at the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary, wrote a paper called Daniel's King of the North, Do We Owe Russia an Apology? He concludes, quote, "To be hermeneutically consistent, the King of the North ought to be interpreted in light of the meaning the phrase has had throughout the chapter." Tanner has a very logical argument, and I would highly recommend his paper to anyone. He ultimately concludes this way, quote, "I would like to submit that the King of the North is a confederation of northern Arab nations that will attack the Antichrist and his forces in this military conflict centered in the Middle East." So, like the lion, I'm not prepared to suggest to you the specific nations that are represented by the bear, but I think it's highly likely that to go looking for it in the current climate would be a fruitless endeavor, as I believe these coalitions will arise quickly and possibly as a result of factors that have not yet occurred or are only beginning to occur. That being said, I would not let that keep any of you from being watchmen in this regard. Moving on to the next verse and next beast, it says, "After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." The leopard, with four bird wings and four heads, is the Greek Empire in the traditional view. Again, it has the same problem as the bear did, as Alexander the Great was not humbled by having his mind turned into a beast's mind, nor is the symbol of a leopard associated with the Greek Empire in any way, nor is Alexander the Great or Greece referred to as a leopard in the Bible. I would agree with the traditional proponents, however, that the four wings on the leopard's back probably represent a very fast-moving nation. One of the biggest problems with this view is the four heads of the beast. The traditional proponents say that the heads represent the four generals who Alexander the Great gave his empire to after he died. But even a casual student of history knows that the Greek Empire did nothing but diminish, and diminish greatly after Alexander the Great died. The traditional view, then, has scripture attributing the fast and ferocious conquest of the Grecian Empire to the four generals. No mention of Alexander is present. This is problematic, to say the least. Even if you were to assume that Alexander was somehow involved, perhaps he was the torso, to give so much prominence to the generals is completely inconsistent with history and the way that scripture uses the head kingdom's motif. Charles Cooper makes the case that the leopard is speaking of the king of the east, or the source of the news from the east that will trouble the Antichrist in Daniel 11:44, but who it appears the Antichrist will also subdue. It says, "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many." So how does scripture describe leopards? Well, they tear into pieces in Jeremiah 5:6. They're swift in Habakkuk 1:8, but I think the most prominent characteristic of leopards given by scripture is that they lie in wait for their prey, like in Jeremiah 5:6 and Hosea 13:7. Leopards, like all cats, need to be very stealthy because although they're fast, they only have so much endurance with their running. So they need to watch and observe their prey in a very stealthy way and wait for the most appropriate time to strike. I think what we're looking for in the interpretation of this beast is an exceedingly fast coalition of four kings or kingdoms, or even four leaders of the same kingdom, and it may make an agreement with the king of the north, and because of the consistent use in scripture, I think that this kingdom will have some quality which can be described as lying in wait or being patient before striking. The leopard is found only about six times in scripture, and the only time it seems to apply to any nation or king is in Revelation 13 and here in Daniel 7. In Revelation 13, we see that all four beasts have been combined as they rise out of the sea for the final 3.5 years of the Antichrist's rule, suggesting again that we are to understand that these kingdoms in Daniel 7 are somehow being represented again all the way in Revelation 13. Moving on to the last beast. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Here the traditional view has Rome in view. All of the reasons for this are very general and can be applied to any of the previous kingdoms, that is, things like strength, being fearful because of its might. I think that any and every world empire would be able to claim those characteristics. The idea that it was different from the previous kingdoms also could be applied to any kingdom on that list, depending on how you defined different. There are major differences in the fourth empire described here in Daniel 7, and the last empire described in the statue vision back in Daniel 2. For instance, in this verse, the strength of this empire is clearly the main focus. Not a hint of weakness is detected. Contrast that with the last empire of Daniel 2, in which the Bible spends verse after verse telling us that that kingdom is divided and weak. I would call that a very big difference. The one in Daniel 2 is divided and weak, and the one in Daniel 7 is described as invincible. And again, to see more about Daniel 2 and the last kingdom in that chapter, please see the companion study to this. It should be linked in the notes, or you should be able to find it at the website versebyversebibleteaching.com or bibleprophecytalk.com. The main thing that people see as the clincher here is the reference to the 10 horns in Daniel 7, which they say correspond to the 10 toes in Daniel 2. But I beg the reader to realize that there is absolutely no mention of 10 toes in Daniel 2. That idea has to be read back into the text by people who assume that these two chapters are the same. In chapter 2, the feet and the toes are one unit. It's a fact easily demonstrated not just by the description of them being one unit in the text, but also by the rock striking the feet, not the toes, in order to destroy it. If the Bible wanted to make a big deal about the 10 toes, it would have said, by the way, there are 10 toes. But it doesn't. There is no mention of the number of toes on the statue in the text. For example, I believe that we're supposed to pay attention to the 3 ribs in the bear's mouth, and in the next chapter, the 2 horns on the ram's head. Or even in this chapter, the 10 horns on this beast's head are very significant. But when a number is not mentioned, we should not read them into the text. For example, no one tries to draw attention to the 10 fingers on the hands of the statue, which represent Medo-Persia, because there's no correlation there. It's taking the analogy too far. We wouldn't note that there are 2 eyes and ears on the statue's head either. When the Bible is silent, we should be too. That being said, I do have some agreement with the traditional view at this point, in that I think that the kingdom that the Antichrist comes from will have 10 kings, because of this passage in Daniel 7, and because of its interpretation by the angel, which we will get to later. Perhaps it might even be like representatives of the European Union or a similar organization, and the Antichrist will subdue 3 of those kings before ultimately taking over the whole organization. I think that this organization will be associated with the West in some way, as does Charles Cooper, but it is not required to be the revived Roman Empire. And I hope that if someone has the time, they will see my study on Daniel 2 to find out why I say that. There are 2 grammatical clues in this verse that support the overall premise that the 4 beasts are contemporaneous and not successive. The first is the use of the word before in verse 7, as in, it was different from all the beasts that were before it. The word before here is the Aramaic word godam, which is only used in the spatial sense and never in the temporal sense. In other words, it is never used in the time sense, like he tied his shoes before he ran. It is only used in the sense of being in front of something, like I put some food before the king. One example of how this word is used is in Daniel 2, verse 25. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. There is a totally different word if you wanted to speak of something happening before something else, as in time. So when it says, it was different from all the beasts that were before it, it's saying it was different than all the beasts that were in front of it. it must mean grammatically that the other beasts are spatially in front of it, which means that these beasts must be on earth at the same time. This brings me to my second grammatical clue in this verse, this phrase, trampling the residue with its feet. We will see that this also supports the idea that these beasts are contemporaneous. Charles Cooper says the following on this point. The importance of the translations of this verse is evident by examining several Bible translations. The NASB says, "A fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet." The ESV says, "A fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, it had great iron teeth, it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet." The King James Version says, "A fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet." And finally, the NIV says, "A fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful, it had large iron teeth, it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left." Cooper continues, "The reader should discern that the translations, with the exception of the NIV, place the final clause as the object of all three verbs. Does, quote, what was left go with the final verb, to stamp, or with all three verbs, to devour, to break in pieces, and to stamp? The answer to this question, along with the question regarding the meaning of the clause, what was left, support our contention that the four kings' kingdoms of Daniel 7 reign upon the earth at the same time. If the clause what was left applies only to the verb to stamp, we would have to conclude that the clause refers to the things the beast did not devour or break in pieces. In other words, what was left is everything else the beast is not able to devour or break in pieces. If the beast could not eat it or break it, he stamped on it. The other option is to take what was left as the object of all three verbs, to devour, to break in pieces, and to stamp, which is reflected in most translations. Taken in this sense, what was left represents everything the first three beasts do not control. In other words, the four kings' kingdoms divided the world up between them. The Lion King, the Bear King, and the Leopard King, and the Diverse King each get a fourth. In context, what was left is best taken to refer to the part of the earth that did not fall under the control of the first three kings or kingdoms. The next verse, verse 8, says, "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." On this verse, I would have no disagreements with anybody on the traditional view. We would both agree that this is speaking of the Antichrist. There are many ways to determine that all throughout Scripture. The Antichrist here appears to start his ascent to power by doing something to three of the 10 kings that are part of this quarter of the world. So there are 10 rulers over this quarter of the world, which he does something to three of them. And this is something that should be quite evident to somebody that was looking for this. I think it shouldn't be an ambiguous thing. This is something that will be quite obvious. The next three verses say, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame." So Daniel now sort of shifts his attention to a new character in the vision, the Ancient of Days. This is a reference, I believe, to Yahweh, though some might say it's to Jesus Christ, though the same description is applied to Jesus in Revelation. But later we'll see the Son of Man, whom Jesus identified with, interacting with the Ancient of Days. This is one of those go-to passages for the two powers in heaven idea, that is, two beings that were identified as Yahweh at the same time in the same place. The idea is well described by Dr. Michael Heiser, and there's a whole lot to discuss about it, but it's out of the scope of our study, which is focused on the prophetic implications of this passage, so I will leave that study to you, which I highly recommend. Daniel is now going to watch the Ancient of Days destroy the beast with the little horn, by giving it to the burning flame. These verses are very important for our discussion because they correspond directly to events in the book of Revelation. If we compare the two books, we'll see that Daniel is giving us very specific information about the timing of the events being described in this chapter. Let's start with the first phrase, "I watched till thrones were put in place." I will read from the last part of Revelation 19 to the first part of Revelation 20. Remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original languages. And I want you to notice a few different things that correspond directly to our verse. First, you will see that the Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire, just as it happens in our passage in Daniel 7. It says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Then we read that thrones are set up after that, which corresponds with Daniel 7 as well. It says in Revelation 20, verse 4a, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." These thrones are for some or all believers in Christ who will judge angels and men at this time. Paul says the following in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" The comparisons to the time just before the millennial reign of Christ are very important, and Daniel will continue to make unambiguous references to that time, as we will see. One reason I want to show you this is because I think it helps to explain the next verse. Daniel 7:12 says, "As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." There is no doubt that the other beasts of Daniel 7 are in view here, that is, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. It says that their dominion is taken away, but their lives are prolonged for a time. Contextually, their lives are prolonged after the Antichrist is destroyed. This verse is very difficult to get around if you still hold the traditional view, because the other beasts are long gone by this point. Stephen Miller of the New American Commentary, who holds to the traditional view, offers the following to try to explain this most serious problem. He says, "How could these beasts lose their authority and still exist? The explanation is that their dominance ceased, but they continued to live because they were absorbed into the next empire. For example, Greece was conquered by Rome, and although Greek dominance came to an end, the nation continued to live by being absorbed into another one of the earthly kingdoms, the Roman Empire." So according to Miller, when Daniel says, "As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time," he means that there would still be Neo-Babylonian or Medo-Persian blood on the earth at that time, which is almost impossible to believe for purely genetic reasons. This also presumes that the Bible sees kingdoms in a purely ethnic sense, which is very difficult when dealing with kingdoms like the Romans, who are very ethnically diverse. I would suggest that the answer to this is just what this particular verse says. After the Antichrist is destroyed at Armageddon, there will still be people and indeed nations on the earth who will populate the 1,000-year period after the sheep and goat judgment. This has explicit biblical support. We know that there will be specifically identifiable nations in the millennium. For example, Zechariah 14:16-19, Egypt is mentioned. In fact, in that same passage, it specifically says that some of the same nations that were part of the final battles would be serving the Lord during this time. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king." So it actually makes good chronological sense if these other three nations were allowed to live on for a time, and the only time that it could be referring to after the Antichrist is destroyed is the 1,000-year period, and we have explicit biblical reference to the nations that warred against God at that time would be allowed to continue in their existence after the millennium, except they would be worshiping God at that time, then there is no more problems with this. Another interesting fact that I think is important here is the mentioning of these same animals, which represent the nations in Daniel 7, mentioned in these verses about the millennium, for example, Isaiah 11, although symbolically. It says, for example, starting in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Now, we shouldn't build doctrine on things like that, but given the other scriptures, I think that is very interesting. The next two verses say, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. I'm going to focus on this phrase, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This again is pointing to the specific period of time in which these events happen. This vision of the Son of Man is not out of chronological context with the destruction of the final beast. This phrase, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds, is a technical term used very often by the Lord, and it is referring not to the rapture, but rather to Revelation 14:14-20, in which the cloud rider and the angels destroy the wicked earth dwellers. It says, Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vines of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Other references to this occasion of one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds for the purpose of judgment can be found in Matthew 13:41, 26:64, Mark 13:26, Mark 14:61-62, and Luke 21:27. I am making a distinction between this coming on the clouds event in Daniel 7 and Revelation 14 from the rapture, which happens a significant amount of time before this event. The rapture is described in similar terms, but there are distinct differences. I think it is proper to look at this as two reaping events, one for the righteous, called the rapture, and later on for the destruction of the wicked, typified by verses like this. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. All of that to say that this chronology would constitute further proof that the allowing of the other three kingdoms to live on after this time must be a reference to the millennium based on the context, and that the other three kingdoms must therefore all be on earth at the same time, and therefore the traditional interpretation of these beasts must be wrong. The next few verses say, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So Daniel is shaken up by this vision. He asks a heavenly being to help him understand it. He is then given the heavenly interpretation of this vision, so that we can now check our interpretation with that of the angels, and make sure our interpretation lines up with scriptures. The next two verses say, Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The angel starts by giving a very broad overview of the vision. It is summed up in only two verses. It says, Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. So the first thing that the angel does is confirm that these beasts represent kings or kingdoms. Later on in verse 23 and 24, the angel refers to these beasts as kingdoms, not just kings. It is therefore almost universally accepted that kings and kingdoms are interchangeable in much of Daniel's prophetic writing. The angel then jumps all the way to the end to declare that these four kingdoms will be displaced ultimately by the kingdom given to the saints of the Most High. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. This mention of the saints receiving a kingdom is extremely important. This event is specifically noted three more times in this chapter. It is probably a reference to the saints who rule with Christ during the millennial reign, as in Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is actually a fulfillment of the promise that the Lord gave in the letters to the seven churches. For example, in Revelation 2:26-27, it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." So once again, we have specific language regarding the millennial kingdom, giving us a timestamp for these events back in Daniel 7. Moving on to the next two verses. "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows." Daniel wants to know a little bit more about the fourth beast and the little horn. A few extra details are mentioned by Daniel in the recapping of the events of the vision that were not mentioned initially. For example, he mentioned that the beast had nails of bronze which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. So, in addition to iron teeth, nails of bronze are mentioned. Based on the other uses of bronze or brass in Scripture, I would suggest that this simply means that the feet will be very strong. A very similar use of bronze feet, or in this case hooves, smashing things, can be seen in Micah 4:13. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." This extra detail of bronze feet may help someone find out which nations or coalition of nations are in view in the fourth beast, or it may simply be just a symbolic way to show the ability and skill the nation will have at destroying. The next two verses say, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." Another detail is mentioned here by Daniel that was not mentioned before, that is that this horn made war against the saints and prevailed against them. This is a clear reference to the Antichrist in Revelation 13:7. It says, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." It says, "And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." This is another reference to the saints receiving a part of the millennial kingdom. There will be at least one more such reference in verse 27, showing, I believe, the theological importance of the idea that the saints will be given the dominion that is taken away from the Antichrist. Verse 23 says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces." The angel is now interpreting the fourth beast for Daniel. It too is a kingdom. It is again noted that it is different in some way from the other kingdoms, though we are not told how. The new information that the angel gives us is that this beast will ultimately devour the whole earth, which is also noted of the Antichrist in Revelation 13:7-8. The next verse, verse 24, says, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. We learn many things here. First, that the 10 horns on the fourth kingdom's head were ruling the kingdom first, that is, before the Antichrist shows up. I suggest that this could be very much like a European Union type of government, where many representatives rule over one kingdom equally. It doesn't have to be the European Union, though I suppose it could be, even though it would have to change somewhat, but I think something similar could develop quite quickly. The angel then tells us that 3 of the 10 kings on this fourth kingdom will be subdued. Some translations say humiliated. The root word means to make lower or humble. And if it weren't for the initial part of this vision that Daniel has, showing them uprooted, suggesting a complete disregarding of these 3 kings, I would suggest, based on the word itself here, that these kings are simply put in a much lower place by the Antichrist, though I'm not dogmatic on any of these points at this time. Daniel 7:25 says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High." What does that mean? Speaking blasphemies against God is a very consistent description of the Antichrist in Scripture. Daniel 7:8, 7:20, Daniel 8:24 and 25, Daniel 11:28, Daniel 11:30 through 31, and 11:36 through 37, Isaiah 37:23, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 13:5, 6, Revelation 13:11. So it's one of the primary things we know about the Antichrist. Also, just as many verses I could read off about his persecution of the saints of the Most High. Revelation 6, 9-10, Revelation 11, 7-10, Revelation 13, 7-10, Revelation 14:12, Revelation 16:6, Revelation 17:6, and 18:24. The next part of this verse says, "And shall intend to change the times and law." So what does this mean? Well, the word times and law here are pretty general, and they're used a number of different ways in Scripture. Times is sometimes rendered seasons, and law can mean a decree from God, or it can mean just a law from a king or the laws of the land. It's used both ways. In my research, I tried to find some pattern of these words' usage in Scripture, but ultimately I came to the conclusion that the interpretation of this phrase is more simple than complex. A lot of people say that this changing of the times and seasons by Antichrist is related to his changing or taking away holidays like Christmas or Passover for the Jews. I think there are several possibilities for this, and I'll list a few of my best guesses as to the interpretation of this idea of him changing times and law. Number one, that the changing of the times and seasons is a reference to the many instances of reforms that we are told the Antichrist makes in the end times. Some examples being his forbidden to marry, and the commanding to abstain from certain foods, as in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. Though it should be noted with that one that it only is said to happen in the latter times or last days, it's not necessarily attributed to the Antichrist, but I think you can make a strong point that the Antichrist is the one that makes those decrees. Similarly, his ending of the daily sacrifices might be in view, Daniel 12:11, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Also, his causing all people to receive a mark in order to buy or sell, as in Revelation 13:16. Those are the kind of things that would require vast changing of the laws and times that I think could be in view in this particular phrase. It also could be a reference to his trying to increase the time he is given by God to persecute the saints, that is 3.5 years. Almost every time this period of persecution is spoken of, it mentions that the time is given to him and allotted to him by God. We know that Satan doesn't want his time to just be limited to 3.5 years. In fact, in Revelation 12:12, we are told one of the reasons his wrath will be so great is because he knows that his time is short. So I'm suggesting that this could be a reference to an attempt by the Antichrist to extend his time, that is, his time allotment of his rule. The reason I make this suggestion is because of the context. Both the first part of this verse and the second part of this verse are talking about the 3.5 year persecution of Antichrist. So it's kind of sandwiched in between two verses talking about this 3.5 year period. It would make perfect sense if this attempting to change the times and law was also talking about persecution of Antichrist. It's also important to note that it says he only intends or attempts to change the time and law. It could be that he never is successful at this attempt. I think either of these is a valid argument, or it could be a reference to something altogether different. It says, "Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time." This is a reference to the 3.5 year time period given to the Antichrist to persecute the saints. In the original language, it is absolutely clear that the time, times, and a half a time essentially means 3.5 years. But thankfully, this time period is confirmed in many ways through Scripture. One almost identical verse to this one is found in Revelation 13:5. It says, "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. This 3.5-year time period begins when the Antichrist declares himself to be higher than God in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus describes how the greatest persecution that the world has ever seen will begin immediately after this event in Matthew 24. Some people say that the saints here are only a reference to those that are left after the rapture, that is, people that are saved after the rapture. But people that believe this believe it without any scriptural basis, and I would suggest that it is in direct conflict with many verses such as 2 Thessalonians 2:1-11, Matthew 24:29-31. The church, unfortunately, will see the persecution of Antichrist, which will begin at the midpoint of the 7-year period. But at some unknown point after that time, the church will be raptured out of that persecution, and the wrath of God, or the day of the Lord, will begin after that. In fact, it begins on the same day. This is the standard pre-wrath view that I and many others hold to. The next verse, verse 26, says, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever," a reference to the judgment of Antichrist. The next verse, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." You know, it's really interesting that this chapter has been so emphatic that the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. In many ways, the Bible is a story of God making a new nation, a new kingdom made up of his people, people who chose to love him. I never have considered how much he was planning on giving his people at the end of time until I did this study. The last verse says, "This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." So Daniel is worn out by the experience. He says that he kept the matter in his heart, probably meaning that he didn't immediately broadcast what he had seen in the vision, but thought much about it. And I think that we should think much about it too. If you have any questions for me, you can write me at versebyversebibleteaching.com or at the podcast BibleProphecyTalk.com. Hey everyone, thanks a lot for listening. My name is Chris White. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to write. My email address is chris@chriswhiteministries.com. For those of you that are getting a lot out of these audios or videos, consider supporting the show in one of two ways. The first is financially through a donation. This is a full-time ministry, so believe me when I tell you it really does help keep the wheels turning over here. I literally couldn't do this without you. There's a PayPal button at virtually any one of my websites like chriswhiteministries.com. The second way that you can support this show is through a 5-star rating and or comment on iTunes. iTunes considers that a very important part of their rating system, and it would really help me out a lot. So thanks a lot for listening, and we'll see you next time.